Not to the Old Testament, but to the book of Matthew, chapter 15. You'll find that on page 821 if you're using one of the black church Bibles. Matthew, chapter 15, beginning in verse 21. We're going to take 3 weeks of the Advent season to look at a title of Jesus Christ that's found in the New Testament, and that title being Son of David. Now, clearly, this has some continuity with the Old Testament and what we've been learning about Christ in the book of 1 Kings, if you've been with us over the last several weeks. Christ stands in continuity with the line of David and is the authorized king in that line. He is himself the fulfillment of the Old Testament hopes, a king that's actually far greater than David, as great as he was. A king that is far greater than Solomon, as wise as he was. A king who is also a prophet and a priest and who mediates for us a life-giving relationship with God. And we need life. We need the life that Jesus gives in a world that is often characterized by death. Last week, if you were with us, we looked at 1 Kings 14, which is a story about a wicked king with a problem in his life, and that is his son is sick and he doesn't know what to do. And there's an interesting connection as we come now to Matthew 15, verse 21, where we find another parent with a child in crisis, and this parent doesn't know what to do, but very different than Jeroboam in the Old Testament, who tried to manipulate God. We'll see this Canaanite woman has a very different approach and is for us a model of faith. Follow along with me in your Bible, Matthew 15, verses 21 to 28. And Jesus went away from there and withdrew to the district of Tyre and Sidon. And behold, a Canaanite woman from that region came out and was crying, "Have mercy on me, O Lord, son of David. My daughter is severely oppressed by a demon." But he did not answer her a word. And his disciples came and begged him, saying, "Send her away, for she's crying out after us." He answered, "I was sent only to the lost sheep of the house of Israel." But she came and knelt before him, saying, "Lord, help me." And he answered, "It is not right to take the children's bread and throw it to the dogs." But she said, "Yes, Lord, yet even the dogs eat the crumbs that fall from their master's table." Then Jesus answered her, "O woman, great is your faith. Be it done for you as you desire." And her daughter was healed instantly. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we praise you for the gift of your word. And I pray that the Holy Spirit would work powerfully in this season, this time, as we give our attention to it. And that we would see its application to all of life, especially our lives. And be glorified, we pray, in this time. Amen. Our family has an interesting Christmas season tradition. We celebrate St. Nicholas Day. You ever heard of this? It comes on December 6th, and it is the day where we traditionally do all our family gift giving. And part of our family traditions are we give every kid a book. It's part of their stockings. So there was a particular child, I won't say who, that was really, really excited to get a book this year. Wind and Truth, Brandon Sanderson, Book 5, The Stormlight Archives. Maybe you've read it. It was actually coming out on St. Nicholas Day. The release day was the same day as St. Nicholas Day, and we realized that if we planned it right, we could get the book delivered right before our St. Nicholas Day feast. Well, the post office did not disappoint. The book arrived on time, a book that we'd ordered a long time ago. But here's the question for you. You've been in that situation if you're a parent. Do you tell your kids what's going on? Of course not. You keep it a secret. Without lying, I may have actually implied the opposite. Better get on the waiting list for the library, because that's going to be a huge, long list. It's going to be months and months before you're ever going to get your book. I may have said something along those lines. What's the principle? It's this. Parents, precisely because of a great abundance of love for our kids, and because we yearn to lavish good gifts on those we love, but we keep secrets. We may tease disappointments. Why do we do this? Ultimately, to maximize joy and at times to impress upon our kids crucial lessons. And Jesus is like that. Jesus is like that. Jesus is like that in your life. Jesus is like that in this passage. Through difficult circumstances, and although life is often disappointing, when it seems like heaven turns a deaf ear, or we pray a lament like the Psalms, "How long, O Lord?" Even then, we persist in humble faith because we know that the heart of Jesus Christ is to give abundant life to those who seek Him in faith. 1 Corinthians 2:9, "What no eye has seen, nor ear heard, nor the heart of man imagined, that's what God has prepared for those who love Him." So I want to walk through this passage literally verse by verse. And at each stop, we're going to make a couple comments as we go to see this story unfold and try to preserve the drama of the story as Matthew tells it. Now, Jesus went away from there, verse 21, and withdrew to the district of Tyre and Sidon. Now, we ought to ask ourselves, from where? Can I make a quick public service announcement? Geography matters in the Bible. Geography matters in the Bible. If you don't have a Bible with some maps in the back, get a Bible with some maps in the back. Get a study Bible. Get a place that will tell you where Tyre and Sidon is. Or a place where you can figure out where was Jesus previous to this, what is he leaving, and where is he going to. Okay, that's for free. Geography matters. Jesus has just been on the west side of the Sea of Galilee. He's been ministering in Jewish territory, and he has just received a delegation of religious leaders from Jerusalem. Scribes and Pharisees, you can glance back in the context of chapter 15, have come up from Jerusalem all the way up to the north to criticize Jesus, test Jesus, ultimately to trap Jesus because they want to destroy Jesus. And they come at Jesus with this criticism. "Jesus, you're lax on the law. How can you be a real rabbi if you don't really take God's word seriously? You don't uphold the tradition of the elders. Your disciples don't even wash their hands when they're supposed to." But Jesus turns the tables on them and says, "Actually, guys, it's you who are lax on the law. You're so obsessed with the traditions of the elders that you've forgotten the Ten Commandments." And then he goes on to say things even more shocking. Put yourself in the shoes of the original audience. He says, "You know what? All the ritual washings you're practicing and even food laws and your diligence avoiding of unclean people that you think will contaminate you, it's irrelevant to making you right with God." Somebody once said, "The heart of the matter is the matter of the heart." And when it comes to being defiled or justified before God, what matters is what's on the inside. That's what Jesus has just said, and I think it's significant that after saying that, he leaves the land of Israel. He packs up his bag, takes his disciples, and they just walk out of Israel altogether, going about 35, 40 miles north to the region of Tyre and Sidon. Now, this is Gentile territory. All the way back in the Old Testament, this is Gentile territory. Seems like it's partly a strategic withdrawal, but partly symbolic. It's a statement of protest against the Jewish people and a sign of judgment. And while he is there, Jesus has a conversation with a woman who is what you might say the polar opposite of the Pharisees that he's just been talking to. Verse 22, read with me. "And behold, a Canaanite woman from that region came out and was crying, "Have mercy on me, O Lord, Son of David. My daughter is severely oppressed by a demon." Now, you may not know this, but this is a geography lesson again. Canaan is approximately the chunk of land on the globe that corresponds to the borders of Israel. But the term Canaanite is not a contemporary, ordinary way of referring to anybody in Jesus' day. In fact, if you look at the parallel passage in Mark's gospel, he says a Syro-Phoenician woman came out to talk to Jesus, which would be the more normal way of referring to this woman by her geography and ethnicity. But Matthew calls her a Canaanite. And if you have ever read through the Old Testament, if you know the story of the Exodus and what happens under Joshua, where God brings judgment on the inhabitants of that land, you'll know that Canaanite is not a compliment. Canaanite is not a term of endearment. It is a loaded term. It is a way of identifying someone who is far from God, pagan and wicked, under God's judgment. By calling her a Canaanite, again, she becomes the anti-Pharisee, as far from a Pharisee as you can get. Female, Gentile, without law, without temple. Makes me think of that phrase from Ephesians 2:12, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel and strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. That's a pretty good definition of what Canaanite signifies in the original context. And yet, this Canaanite, seeing Jesus, hearing that he's come into her village, cries out, "O Lord, Son of David, have mercy on me." The fact that she's a Canaanite makes it all the more shocking that she would address Jesus in this way. Now, Lord is ambiguous. In certain places in ancient Greek, it could mean Mr. or Sir. But in conjunction with Son of David, we know that she means much more than this. In fact, she has profound spiritual insight into who Jesus is, surpassing perhaps even that of his disciples. She recognizes that Jesus has at least royal authority and probably divine majesty. That word Lord carries connotations of divinity, of God himself. Maybe it's typical, I'm tempted to say, then both in that day and in ours, that those with the clearest understanding of Jesus are those you would least expect, those with the least prestige. She connects Jesus to something absolutely critical that I want us to connect Jesus to, part of the theme of this series, Son of David. That Jesus is the one who stands in line of David and receives the promises that God made to David's house, 2 Samuel 7:12. God promised David, "When your days are fulfilled and you lie down with your fathers, I will raise up your offspring after you who shall come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom, a kingdom that will last forever." This is Matthew's portrayal of Jesus. How does Matthew start his gospel? The book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. To a Jewish Christian audience, that's who Matthew's likely writing to, they look at this woman and all they see is the black marks on her resume. But Matthew wants us to see that those do not define her, but she is a woman of genuine spiritual insight. And she is on a quest to get help for her demonized daughter. That quest gets a lot more complicated as we come to verse 23, as she gets met with a test. Verse 23. "But he," Jesus, "did not answer her a word. And his disciples came and begged him, saying, 'Send her away, for she is crying out after us.'" Like, we just pause and reflect for a second. How does this fit with your picture of Jesus? Something troubling about this, right? Not how we expect Jesus to respond to someone in crisis. In fact, if the story just ended here, It would be deeply troubling to my soul. How do I understand this Jesus in light of the Jesus I know from the other parts of the Gospels? Jesus gentle and lowly. Jesus, the friend of sinners. Jesus who scoops up little children in his arms and blesses them. Jesus who is the Savior of the world. If this is all that we had, this is not a flattering picture of Jesus. In fact, it's a troubling picture. But I think that's part of the point. It's designed to trouble us a little bit and make us think about what's actually happening here in the drama. The disciples know some things about Jesus by this point. They know, without a shadow of a doubt, that Jesus has absolute authority over demonic power. By this point in Jesus' ministry, they've been following him for, who knows, a year. How many demons have they seen Jesus cast out with the word? They know that the devil and his fallen angels can do nothing against the power of Christ. And what's more, they would at least suspect that Jesus loves Gentiles. Jesus has already healed Gentiles on multiple occasions and has promised to include Gentiles in his kingdom. He said, many will come from east and from the west and recline at table with Abraham and Isaac and Jacob in the kingdom of God. They are expecting Jesus to behave in a certain way. But when Jesus is silent, it seems like their annoyance gets the better of them. They say something like, you know, Jesus, just give her what she wants already. She's irritating and we're annoyed. Well, we got big things to do around here. Well, verse 24, Jesus answered, probably answered his disciples, but in earshot of this woman, I was sent only to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. An answer to the disciples, but a message to the woman as well. Jesus is stating a general principle that is actually true. He's stating the terms of the mission entrusted to him by God. The priority of his earthly ministry was the Jewish people. As Paul says in the book of Romans, the gospel is to the Jew first and also to the Gentile. And as Jesus sent out his disciples on their short-term mission trip, he gave them instructions. Go nowhere among the Gentiles and enter no town of the Samaritans, but go rather to, and it's the same phrase, the lost sheep of the house of Israel. And Jesus was true to this principle in broad strokes during his earthly ministry. He knew that the Great Commission was coming. In fact, Matthew's audience knows that the Great Commission is coming. The day of Pentecost is coming. But Jesus states a principle that is actually designed to be a little bit discouraging to this woman. But that doesn't stop her. Verse 25, she came and knelt before him, saying, Lord, help me. Many of you have seen the classic Christmas film, Home Alone. Certainly the best Christmas film ever made. And you may remember that scene in the airport where Kevin McAllister's mom is desperate to get home and make sure he's okay. And she's begging and pleading with the poor airline attendant, there has to be a way to get me home to see my son. And the guy's like, nope, impossible, no more tickets. Eventually, she just shoves somebody out of the way, and she says, no, 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 no. I wrote it down here. This is Christmas, the season of perpetual hope. I don't care if I have to get out on the runway and hitchhike. I am going home to see my son. You get some of that fervency of spirit in this woman who not only is crying out after Jesus, is now kneeling before him, pleading with him on behalf of her daughter. We see this, of course, in very tangible ways. I know a family just this last couple weeks, their daughter needed to see a specialist. They called the doctor's office. Well, to see that specialist, we're going to have to wait 3 months. And the parent said, not acceptable. I am willing to make this very awkward while you find a way that my daughter gets in to see that specialist. And lo and behold, they got an appointment. Matthew uses this Greek grammar, the imperfect tense. Some of you had some Greek, to emphasize the intensity of the moment. It's kind of rare in Greek, but she kept crying out. She kept kneeling before him to emphasize that what she's doing is ongoing and continual. It's the disciples' worst nightmare, frankly. These guys, we know, were guys who struggled with the desire for wealth and power and prestige and comfort. And here, there is an invasion at their VRBO. Verse 26, what happens next? Jesus answered her, "It is not right to take the children's bread and throw it to the dogs." It's not right to take the children's bread and throw it to the dogs. Not, again, what we expect to hear from Jesus, gentle and lowly. It's the same principle, in fact, that he said earlier in verse 24, but this time put in terms of a vivid illustration that any family can understand. It would be absurd to cook the Thanksgiving turkey, and then when all your kids and grandkids and extended family are at the table, to put the turkey in the dog bowl, and everybody sits around hungry. That would be absurd. He's emphasizing again the priority that God has called him to put on the Jewish people. It would be absurd to neglect the Israelites in order to care for Gentiles. The Jews have a greater claim on my time, a higher priority at this moment than the Gentiles do. And my mission, Jesus implies, must reflect that. Which brings us to verse 27, the climax of the scene. Shocking again, because this woman will not take no for an answer, but actually corrects, you might even say contradicts, what Jesus has told her. What does she say? Verse 27, "Yes, Lord." Possibly, "Yes, it is, Lord." It would be wrong, but it's hard, depends how you translate it. "Yes, Lord, yet even the dogs eat the crumbs that fall from their master's table." If it is indisputably true, and it is, that it's absurd to take the dinner and put it in the dog bowl while the kids go hungry, it is also indisputably true that in a large family with an abundance of food, the dogs are never going to go hungry. Some of you have dogs, and you know that this is the case. We do not have a dog, but a few years ago, we had a dog. It was right after we moved back to Spokane, and we were living with my grandma. She had a dog named Rosie, and we had a one-year-old baby that was still eating in a high chair who hated his hands to be messy. And this baby, will go unnamed, had an arrangement worked out with Rosie the dog where if his hands got a little messy, he just dropped them down to the side, and the dog would come along and lick them clean, and then he'd be back eating his food. It was a beautiful arrangement. And Jesus sets himself up, actually, for this retort, right? She says, okay, if it's in terms of kids and animals and family pets, let me tell you something else that's true, Jesus. Where there is abundance, the dogs are never going to go hungry. She actually perceives something very crucial and central about Jesus. She perceives something deep about the gospel. The God is not stingy. The gospel is the overflow of the abundant grace and love of God for you, for me, for sinners everywhere. God is not short on resources. An economist would say, in the economy of the gospel, it's not a zero-sum game. To bring blessing to the Gentiles does not mean that some Jewish person goes without. There is more than enough to go around, more than enough to share. And as sure as Jesus' words about kids and pets are true, so are hers. You might paraphrase what she says. Well, Jesus, if it's a matter of feeding kids and dogs, you'll have to admit that dogs can do quite well with just what falls from the table. I wonder if we needed to hear that today. Maybe we are here, maybe you are here, actually doubting that in your heart, wondering if there actually might be a lack of love in the heart of God or a lack of resources in God's kingdom. Ultimately, that's where this story drives us, to see that there is no lack, But in Christ is abundance of life given freely. There's no limit on race or ethnicity, on your income, your education, on your neighborhood. The gospel of Jesus blows open the floodgates, pouring out abundant life on those who seek Him faithfully. And that abundance has only increased, not decreased, since Jesus has died and risen and poured out the Holy Spirit upon the church. Verse 28, Jesus answered her, "O woman, great is your faith. Be it done for you as you desire." And her daughter was healed instantly. How does Jesus keep addressing his disciples as you go through Matthew's gospel? Some of you know this. He keeps saying, "Oh, you of what kind of faith? Little faith. Oh, you of little faith." And they've shown themselves to be kind of little faith guys in this story. What does he call her? Mrs. Great Faith. She was a character in Pilgrim's Progress. She would be Mrs. Great Faith. Great is your faith. She wrestled with God like Jacob, and she received her blessing, the blessing that her daughter needed. Oh, and come into 2025 and think about our aspirations for the year to come. What if we together and individually aspire to be people of great faith who wrestle with God and don't give up? Wrestling with God and faith in Jesus Christ, who has abundant love, is the giver of life and full of good gifts. I want to conclude with three lessons I think we can take away from this story. Lessons about walking by faith in the Son of David. The first is a little bit of shocking, I think, and just shocking like the story is shocking. And it's this: Jesus is willing to disappoint you in the moment to test your faith. Pause and let that sink in. Jesus is willing to disappoint you in the moment to test your faith. However you understand this passage, it is clearly a test of faith. Tests do two things. I'm a teacher, I know. Tests do two things. One, they reveal what is hidden. How do I know what my math students understand about math? Well, I have to give them a test to reveal what is actually invisible and hidden. Tests also do something else. They strengthen. You go through a test in the weight room. You test your muscles, and your muscles get stronger. Regular testing of faith produces bold and persistent faith. Jesus is willing to disappoint you in the moment in order to test your faith so that your faith would be persevering and persistent, which in fact is the most valuable and precious thing to Jesus and ought to be the most valuable and precious thing to us. Reminds me of 1 Peter 1:7, the proof of your faith. More precious than gold which perishes may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Do you realize how important a tested and enduring and persevering faith is for Jesus? So don't dismay. Don't dismay when your prayers at first are unanswered. Don't dismay when you experience hardship and loss, whether it's your physical health or your financial well-being, maybe your family dynamics and relationships. Know for certain that if you are a believer in Christ, Christ will test your faith. Christ will test your faith, and it is not contrary to his tender love for you, it is an expression of his tender love for you. I wonder if you are here today, you are not yet a believer in Jesus Christ, and you've said, "I cried out to Jesus once and nothing happened. I prayed a prayer and I didn't feel any different." Maybe Christ is testing your faith like the test of the weight room to grow up in you a robust and genuine faith in Christ. Keep going to Jesus. Keep seeking Him. As this woman shows us, keep crying out. Keep kneeling before Him so that you would see His goodness and His abundant life. That's the first lesson. Jesus is willing to disappoint you in the moment to test your faith. Secondly, Jesus is willing to disappoint you in the moment to grow a humble faith. To grow a humble faith. Besides persistence, I was trying to think about what characterizes this woman's faith, and certainly the next thing that comes to mind is humility. Imagine the humility, maybe humiliation it would be, to go and see Jesus. I've heard his name, this traveling rabbi that can do miracles and signs and wonders. I go to him, and I met with silence. And then, to make matters worse, his followers try to shoo me away. And then when Jesus finally opens his mouth and speaks, he says, not once, but twice, well, frankly, it's not my priority. And then he calls me a dog. That would be difficult, okay? Put myself in her shoes. I might be angry. I might be a little self-righteous or defensive. Or I might, as we see in her, respond with humble faith. The truth is, according to God, the truth about you is much worse than being a dog. If we're just going to be completely honest about who we are outside of God and His grace, it is far worse than being a dog or deserving what a dog gets. What we deserve as sinners is hell and judgment and eternal separation from God. And entitlement is the great killer of Christian faith. Truly, it might be the sweetest and most wonderful thing that Jesus could do for you is to disappoint you a little bit so that he might grow in you a humble faith. May we all have that humble heart, even praying that disappointment, which we will all face, would grow in us true humility. Think about that promise of Jesus Christ, the meek will inherit the earth. Third lesson I think we get from this story, following Jesus by faith, walking by faith with the Son of David, is Jesus is willing to disappoint in the moment, but he will not disappoint you in the end. Jesus is willing to disappoint you in the moment, but he will not disappoint you in the end. At any one juncture of this story we read, things look really disappointing if you're this woman. At any one point in time in your life, things may look very disappointing. You might be here today, and it just seems, frankly, like Jesus doesn't care. It might seem like heaven is just iron dome and my prayers cannot go through. But from the vantage point of eternity, all those who are truly believers in Jesus Christ will never complain. God is no one's debtor, and he is writing a story in your life for his glory and for your eternal good and your eternal joy. That story includes both seasons of painful waiting and abundant blessings in this time, but the day is coming when the season of waiting and hardship and difficulty will be over forever. The story ends with fullness of joy, cups running over, a place without tears or death or mourning or crying or pain, but rather all things new. As we meet face to face, the one who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, and with Jesus will freely give us all things. Let's pray. Lord, I pray especially for those who are troubled and disappointed and struggling, that this Christmas season and from this passage of Scripture, you would fill them with hope. Let this be the season of perpetual hope, no matter what we're facing. And may we have persistent and humble faith that grows through hardship and disappointment. In Jesus' name, amen.